Good evening, everyone. I'm just going to get myself settled here. Those of you who may not know me, I know we have some new folks actually visiting tonight. My name is Ryan Bobbin, and I'm not one of our pastor elders. I'm just a lay person, but being away at the Shepherd's Conference, they have asked me to fill in tonight. So I feel a little bit strange up here without a guitar around my neck, but I think I'll be okay. Okay. All right. Well, to begin tonight, I'd just like to give you an idea of where we're headed, and then we will pray and we'll dive into it. Tonight, we're going to be talking about what Proverbs chapter 4, the first 13 verses, has for us. And just a bit of background on how I happened to come across that particular verse. On Saturday nights, actually, we are involved in one of the home groups here, and I co-teach that with Kyle Bamberg, and we're going through the book of Proverbs. And so a couple weeks ago, we happened to be in Proverbs 4, and it was my week, and so I prepared for that, and I got so much out of it that I decided, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and share that tonight as well, and it gave me a little extra time to throw in some extra things. So if you're wondering, why on earth did he choose Proverbs chapter 4 out of the entire Bible? That's why. So that's what we're going to dive into here in just a moment. Why don't we open with prayer, and then we will get into the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight, and Lord, we acknowledge that you are God. Lord, you are high and lifted up. You are above all things. God, you are otherly, Lord, as the theologians have titled it. Lord, you are Lord, beyond what words can describe to us. Lord, and we acknowledge that and we humble ourselves before you tonight. Lord, we realize that as we look into your word, Lord, that we need wisdom. Lord, we need understanding from your spirit. Lord, we ask now that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, and you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are softened and prepared to hear your word. Lord, that you would give us wills that are deliberate to leave here with your word and to put it into action. Lord, that we would not come and just hear, and Lord, as if we were looking at a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what we looked like. But Lord, that you would cause these things to penetrate deep into our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that we would walk away, Lord, following you more closely. Lord, clinging to you more dearly. Lord, we love you and we commit our time to you this evening. I ask that you would, Lord, speak through your word now, that, Lord, I would be transparent as your word is put forth. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, well, like I mentioned, we are going to be going into Proverbs chapter 4. And we're not going to be going through the entire chapter. Like I had mentioned, we're just going to be looking at the first third of the chapter, which happens to break out very neatly into the first 13 verses. And so we'll start by going and actually reading through those verses so that we get a little bit of a sense of the context of what we're looking at. And then we'll go in and verse by verse pull out the things that the Lord has for us in this passage. So if you would, join me. Proverbs chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 1 all the way through 13. By the way, I'm reading out of NIV tonight because there are some things in here that I prefer the translation. So if you're other than that, have to bear with me a little bit. It says here, chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. So, that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. As I was preparing for both the Saturday evening as well as this evening, I was looking at this really in the greater context of the entire chapter, and so I want to frame that a little bit for you. And as I was thinking about how I might do that, how I might summarize and kind of give you an introduction, I came across actually a quote in a commentary by Matthew Henry, and I realized that it summarized things much better than I could. So I'm going to share that with you. It kind of breaks out the flow of the entire chapter, and then we're going to look at specific things within those 13 verses. Here's what Matthew Henry has to say about chapter 4. He says, "When the things of God are to be taught, precept must be upon precept, and line upon line. Not only because the things themselves are of great worth and weight, but because men's minds, at the best, are unapt to admit them and commonly prejudiced against them. And therefore, Solomon, in this chapter, with a great variety of expression and pleasant, powerful flood of divine eloquence, inculcates the same things he had pressed upon us in the foregoing chapters." Okay, there's a little more, but I want to stop there for a moment. The one thing that you will notice about Proverbs, if you have read any part of it, or the book in its all its entirety, is that there's a great deal of repetition. When you read Proverbs, you're going to see over and over again. You could almost open it up and put your finger someplace and follow in the word wisdom. Okay, so we're going to be talking about wisdom a lot tonight. Okay, part of what Matthew Henry is saying in this commentary is that Solomon is very repetitive in this book, and there's a reason for it. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Okay, so then he goes in and he continues on just a little bit further, and he breaks down the flow of the entire chapter. And here he says, first, there's an earnest exhortation to the study of wisdom, that is, of true religion and godliness, borrowed from the good instruction which his father gives him, and enforced with considerable arguments. Okay? So here's this thing. It's an earnest exhortation. It's get wisdom. In all of your getting, regardless of what else you get wisdom. Okay? So there's exhortation which the father is giving to the son. The second section, which starts in verse 14 and goes through verse 19, this is caution against bad company and all the fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay? So here we have, in the kind of the middle portion of this chapter, we have this caution against darkness, against doing what is wicked, right? So there's a lot that we can draw from that. We're going to touch on it a little bit. The last piece or section of this chapter is the remaining verses from 20 all the way through 27. And this is how Henry puts it. It says, "Particular directions for the attaining and preserving of wisdom and bringing forth the fruits of it." Okay, so we have specific directions for attaining wisdom, and then how do we preserve wisdom? How do we live in wisdom? How do we bring forth the fruits that wisdom is going to give us? Okay, so there's kind of the framework for the entire chapter so that we have a little bit of context. Okay, he closes, which I think is so wonderful. He says in his introduction to this chapter, he says, "So plainly, so pressingly is the case laid before us that we shall be forever inexcusable if we perish in our folly." So here is what Henry is saying about this particular chapter that we're looking at, and really, in a greater sense, about the book of Proverbs in general. It is so clear, and it is so repetitive, and we see so much instruction over and over and over again that we are without excuse if we go on acting the fool. Okay? So this is an exhortation to us right from the start as we look at all of this. I want you to try and keep that in mind as we go and we talk about the rest of these verses. Okay, so certainly, as Henry has alluded to, there is a ton of repetition. But we're going to try and kind of chunk those together. Okay, all right, so if you're taking notes, I'll give you a little outline. I like outlines, so I always try to give them. The thing that we're going to start with is I'm going to talk about a definition of wisdom, because we're going to hear wisdom over and over and over again. So it certainly will benefit us to have a good biblical definition of what wisdom looks like. So that's where we're going to start. And then from there, there's kind of a second section that we're going to talk about, and that can really be broken out into three subpoints. Okay, and those subpoints are different characteristics of wisdom that are brought forth in this particular passage. Okay, I'll give those to you right now. So as we're talking about characteristics, there's three of them that we see very clearly in this passage. The first one is that wisdom is didactic. Okay, there's your 5-cent word for the night. Okay, it's didactic. Didactic is a big fancy word for having to do with learning, right? And in particular, it has to do with moral instruction. Okay, that's what didactic really talks about. And so wisdom is, in its essence, it has to do with teaching, with communicating, with conveying. I have some kind of wisdom, and it must be conveyed to someone else. Okay, indeed, we see that in just the nature of the Scripture here, that God himself has, of course, all wisdom, and he's communicated and taught that to us. Amen? So we're going to talk about that. There's some other ramifications of that teaching very clearly in the first few chapters where we have this father-son relationship, and we're going to explore that a little bit. Okay. The second characteristic of wisdom we're going to talk about is that wisdom requires response. Okay, wisdom requires response. We'll look at some verses that talk about that. And then thirdly, wisdom has particular effects. Okay, wisdom has effects. Okay, so it's not just that when we go and we read about wisdom, and even if we happen to live out and act out wisdom, that there are not going to be consequences, positive or negative, for the actions that we have. There's some very specific effects or consequences of wisdom that we're going to talk about in this chapter. So there's kind of your outline. That's it. If you're big into taking notes and outlines, you're settled now. All right? Okay. Let's dive into the first section, which, if you remember from just a moment ago, so we're going to talk about wisdom, and we're going to define wisdom. But we're not going to define it from our own human standpoint. We're going to talk about it from a biblical perspective. And so I'd like to share several things with you that I've come across in my studies. We need to have this description of it. There are a few passages that I'd like to share with you, and you don't have to turn to all of them, but certainly feel free to note them if you'd like to look at them later. The first two I'm going to share are, again, around defining wisdom. And what does wisdom look like? Well, the first two passages that we see are a very good contrast with one another. And what they're doing is they're contrasting wisdom versus folly. Okay, so the first one is Proverbs 1:7. Okay, so earlier in this book of Proverbs, we see Solomon's laying forth what wisdom looks like. Okay, yeah, and you can turn there. Some of you may even know this off the top of your heads. Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Some translations actually will read wisdom there. "But fools despise wisdom and discipline." Okay, so what do we see here? Well, we see that when we're talking about wisdom, what does wisdom have to do with? Well, Proverbs says here that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's how we begin to even attain wisdom, is having a fear of the Lord. Okay. In contrast, another verse that I think a lot of us are pretty familiar with, it's Psalm 14:1. And it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Okay. So here we have this contrast, right? We're talking about wisdom, and of course the opposite of wisdom would be folly or foolishness. And here's what the Bible says, right? It says over here, on the one hand, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Okay, we're going to define what that fear looks like, because I think that sometimes that's kind of an ambiguous term. We're like, what does it mean to fear the Lord? We're going to talk a little bit about that. It's pretty clear what folly looks like, right? Folly says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so as we look at this, we kind of contrast these. We see on the one hand, wisdom acknowledges God, right? In its most fundamental sense, it acknowledges God's existence. But there are certainly things that go even beyond that in terms of acknowledging God. Obviously, on the other hand, the fool denies God. Okay, again, in its most fundamental sense, this would be the atheist who says there is no God at all. Okay, there are other ways, by the way, of denying God that don't require you to be an atheist. And we'll talk a little bit about some of those as we flesh this out. It's interesting to me, as we look at this comparison so far, that the cause of knowledge, the cause of wisdom, is a proper appraisal of God as well. Okay? And we're going to start diving in again to what this definition of wisdom looks like. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Okay, so we have here that not only do we acknowledge God, but there is a sense in which we not only need to acknowledge Him, but we need to appraise Him correctly. Okay? In that, this is one of the things that comprises what a true godly fear looks like for us. Okay? On the other hand, somebody who does not properly appraise God, this is a situation where somebody is not wise, somebody is exercising folly, and what they're doing is they're saying, well, yeah, there might be a God, but, you know, He's really not like what the Bible says He is, or I think He's like this. Or one of my all-time favorite statements that I hear people make far too often, unfortunately, is, well, my God wouldn't do that. That's not the God I know. Well, I think you need to go back and look at the plumb line and the baseline and the guidepost that the Scripture lays forth for what God is like. Okay, so some things to consider. Beyond that, okay, if we're talking about appraising God properly, there's also this sense in which we are making an appraisal, right? One of the things that if you go out and you look at, you know, just this word appraisal, I think about, you know, real estate and homes, and what happens when you go out and make an appraisal? Well, they're looking at the house, right? But they're also looking at, okay, what is around this and how am I comparing this, right? In that sense, as we make an appraisal of God and it's going to be a proper appraisal, one of the first things that comes to our mind, or should, is that God is God and I'm not, okay? So the wise man recognizes that. The wise man says, there is a God and it ain't me. The fool, on the other hand, the fool goes in and he is a God unto himself. He creates a God of his own imagination and he says, this is what God must be like because this is what I'm like. Okay? The Bible says that this is folly. Okay? God is otherly. He is unique. He is the creator and we are the creation. And while it's true that God has made us in his own image, too oftentimes we reverse that, don't we? Or at least we see people. And we live in ways that say, you know what? I've created God in my own image. Okay? This is something we need to be cautious about. If we're to have a true godly fear that's going to lead to wisdom, we need to acknowledge that God is God and we are not. Okay? That is the beginning of wisdom. Certainly within that, we would also see elements of that already, as you probably are already thinking. Well, you know, if I'm walking around thinking that, you know, I'm really everything and it's all about me, there's such a great degree of pride there. And that is not a proper appraisal of God. We cannot go and be appraising God for what He is and who He is if we have pride in our hearts. Indeed, when we truly see God, we're humbled, are we not? We're going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on. If you're familiar with Isaiah and the vision that he had, and we start talking about a godly fear, I can think of not too many better examples in Scripture of what it means to have a godly fear. And we're going to look at that here in just a moment, okay? So, some other things that I kind of want to share with you here, and then we'll move on and start looking at the different pieces here within the text, okay? So, we see here, actually, another verse I want to share with you. Job chapter 28, verse 28. Okay, again, kind of reiterating the same thing, but it's important that we understand this. This is God, of course, giving response to Job. And he says, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. There really can't be too much clearer definition for us than what it says right here in black and white. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Okay? So, think about these things, right? As we consider what this fear would look like, right? It is the fact that we are seeing God, we are acknowledging Him, and we are praising Him correctly. And to do that, of course, we must look at the Scripture. Okay? There's an objectivity to appraising God. Okay, so, I mentioned Isaiah, and I want to share that with you because I think that that's probably one of the most, visual kind of representations of what we have in Scripture to be able to see one instance where we can just categorize this is what godly fear looks like. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 is what I'm going to read. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Again, Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Okay, now here, note this. This is Isaiah's response to God. Okay, think of this in light of what it means to have a godly fear of our Creator. Here's his response. He says, "Woe is me!" Exclamation point. Okay, "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So consider that, right? I think too often times we come in and we think too flippantly about who God is and how we must approach him. And while certainly it's true in one sense that once we have come to know the Lord, we are his children and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. But that cannot mean that we ever get to a point where we think that we can come so casually that we don't have the understanding and the proper appraisal that we're coming before the holy God of the universe. He is the Lord God Almighty. As a matter of fact, when he shows himself, people don't walk around flippantly and casually. They fall on their faces. They cry out, "Woe is me." They say, "I'm undone. I'm completely undone. I'm a man of unclean lips," right? I can't even speak words that are honoring to God, right? Not only that, but I'm among a people of unclean lips. That means you all, right? Man, that is what we're talking about when we talk about a fear of the Lord. Beyond that, I'd like to show one other thing that was striking to me as I looked over this within the context of what we're looking at tonight. And that is that Isaiah makes these confessions, right? He sees the Lord and he cries out and he says, "Woe is me," right? He makes these exclamations that he is undone, okay? There is no pride there, right? There is humility there. Certainly when we see God for who he is, we cannot help but see ourselves as so much less. Beyond that, then he goes on. And in addition to being humbled, in addition to crying out and saying, I'm inadequate. All of my deeds, all of my words are tawdry. They're paltry when compared to who you are and what you are. Then beyond that, as almost as if he kind of gets over that, right? And he realizes, wow. Then he looks, and what does he make? He makes the statement. He says, "And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Do you suppose that's a proper appraisal of the Lord? You consider really what he's saying there and what the underlying ramifications of the words that he chooses there. I have seen the King. He is the Lord Almighty. Right? The Lord is the creator of all things. He sustains all things. He's high and lifted up. Okay? When we talk about having a fear of God, we talk about having a high view of him. And making sure that we are appraising ourselves in that correct light. Okay? So, all that said, right, to kind of lay the foundation, talk a bit about the fear of the Lord and what that looks like. Why does that matter to us? Well, go back to the verses we looked at, right? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? So we can't walk around thinking that we're going to be able to gain wisdom or that we're even going to be able to read in this chapter and understand what God has for us and wants to convey to us in terms of his own wisdom unless we are humbled and we recognize him for who he truly is. So I would encourage you, as much as I myself have been convicted in looking through these things, to consider those things yourself and to humble yourself. And man, what a beautiful place to be, to humble yourself. Because the Lord lifts up those who are humble. He lays low those who are proud. You don't want to be those one of those who's high and lifted up in your own eyes. Okay? All right. So, lastly, at least for today, there's probably a lot more that we could say about the fear of the Lord, but we need to move on. So, we're going to talk about this. Okay? One last thing. That is Proverbs 8:13. And by the way, if you ever go in and you read through Proverbs chapter 8, it's a pretty fabulous example or passage talking about wisdom and what wisdom looks like, and wisdom being this supreme thing and this primary thing. In fact, Proverbs 8:13 is the one verse I think that we're going to talk a little bit about here, and that is, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Okay, so consider this for a moment. Right, as we look at one last element of what it means to fear God. We've talked about humbling ourselves and properly appraising Him. Well, the fear of the Lord here, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. I would ask you to consider for a moment, and I've considered this myself in the recent days. For us to properly fear the Lord, we must value what He values and we must hate what He hates. So I would ask you tonight, as I've asked myself tonight, do I hate my own sin? Do I hate the things that God hates? We look at this list, pride and arrogance and evil ways and perverted mouths. Are those things that I avoid? Are those things that I look at and I recognize and I realize that God has a disdain for them and an abhorrence, and that I share that same kind of disdain in my own life? It says here that the fear of the Lord is to do that. It's to be like-minded with God, right? It's not to be double-minded and say, yeah, I fear the Lord, but I still go and do whatever I want. Right? I talk the way that I want. The question is, I mean, and this is, I think, something that we should consistently ask ourselves, being fallen people who are redeemed but still live in a fallen world, we all struggle with sin. Do we hate our sin? Are we constantly keeping that in our view? Or are we secretly loving it? I know a book, and I haven't read it, unfortunately. I know several of you probably have, but that was presented a little while back, actually. And it was called Respectable Sins. And this whole idea, as I understand the book, has to do with, you know, we really good Christian folks who walk around and we think that, you know, we have got all this stuff under our belts, and we have just a little bit of a different set of sins than, you know, the person who's been an IV drug user for the past 10 years, right? That's a very easy thing to call out. Oh, yeah, that's terrible. What about my own pride? What about my own arrogance, right? My own conceit? Those are things that we need to look at. We need to constantly being appraising ourselves, right? Crying out to God, show me what is in my heart that I may be humbled and made right. Okay, that's what it means to have a fear of the Lord. And we cannot attain wisdom, at least godly wisdom, until we are searching and striving for those types of things. Okay, so that is as good a definition as I'm going to give you tonight about the fear of the Lord and how that leads to wisdom. The rest of this, we're going to dive in and look at this passage, and we're going to see what it has to say about wisdom. All right, so we talked a little bit, right, if you're following in your outline, I know that was a big section, but now we're going to move in. We're going to talk about some of the different characteristics of wisdom. Okay, the first one that we talked about in our outline, and we're going to hit now, is that wisdom is didactic, right? Now, all that means is wisdom, it requires teaching. It requires learning. It requires this engagement, right, where we're going out and we're seeking it and we're trying to make it our own. Okay, so let's look at this a little bit. Okay. Some things I want to point out. If we go back to our text, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction." Okay? Take note of that word instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. Okay? So far we have instruction. learning, teaching. Okay, continuing on, verse 3, when I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and only a child, the only child of my mother, he taught me and said. Right? So here, just in the first four verses of this, we have very clearly laid out for us instruction, learning, teaching, taught. Okay? There is a very real sense in which wisdom, godly wisdom, must be taught. Okay? In the immediate context of what we're looking at here, it's very easy to see what we're talking about here and gain some perspective. Here we actually have Solomon who's saying, listen, my sons. Right? We have a father talking to a child. Okay? A father is conveying to his children, this is what godly wisdom is. You need to understand this. Okay? He's exhorting him here. Okay? Pay attention. Gain understanding. Okay? I give you sound learning. There's other translations that refer to that as doctrine, right? Good, sound doctrine. Okay, beyond that, when I was still tender, right, a young boy, my father took and he taught me. And what did he teach me? He taught me all these things, right? And he said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Okay, there is an exhortation in godly wisdom. And what that says is that parents, you need to be talking to your kids. You need to be teaching your kids about what God has to say about the fear of the Lord and about wisdom and about what God is like. Okay? There are, of course, countless things that we could talk about here. I think one of the things that most prominently came to my mind as I was thinking about this was the fact that, we consider, Proverbs 22:15? Right, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Okay, if we're talking about foolishness and wisdom, and then we're talking about it in terms of the father and the child, right, or in a broader sense, of course, by extension, we could certainly say the mother as well. We wouldn't go as far as to say, fathers, it's solely your responsibility to instruct your children. Mothers, you're off the hook. That's not consistent with the tone of Scripture, right? We understand that. But the fact that in children, there is foolishness bound up in their hearts. If any of you have kids, you know what I mean, right? They're loaded with it, yes. They come with a full bucket, right? If you don't have kids, you were once a kid, right? Think back to the foolishness of your youth, okay? Yeah, Jose's nodding his head no, right? Right? The fact is that all of us, right, we all are, as children, we are bound in foolishness. And so here's God's caring, kind instruction. He says, parents, let me tell you the truth about the humanity of your children. They are bound up in foolishness. And the only way that you're going to be able to teach them, or that they're going to come out of that, is for you to teach them godly principles. You need to teach them the fear of the Lord, right? So, very, very clear instruction here for parents and children. And I can't tell you how convicted I am of that myself, just in my own life. And I would encourage you to examine your own and consider those things. Okay. Beyond that, I think it's safe to say that we can take that and we can look at really the whole of Scripture. We can look at the whole of Proverbs, even if we just took that, and say that God is a communicative God, right? Doesn't God communicate with us? Doesn't He teach us? Doesn't He exhort us and reprove us as a caring father? Certainly, that's how we need to be, not only with our kids, but with everyone who's around us. I mean, in fact, isn't that why we come to church and we open up the book and we say, here's what God is like, right? Beyond that, kind of an interesting thing here, the repetition that I touched on a little bit earlier in Proverbs, right? The fact that this really isn't the only place that you see this. As a matter of fact, this whole theme of father and son is practically in every chapter of Proverbs, right? It's all over the place. Okay? Not only that, but there are the same themes all the way throughout this particular book. Okay, so what does that say to us? Well, it says that we should be teaching, we should be going to the Word and seeing what it says. Not only that, but it's alluding to the fact that we can't grow weary in telling people the same thing over and over again, right? Certainly not our kids. my wife stepped out for a moment, but she can attest to the fact that throughout the day, she's saying the exact same thing multiple times to the same two children, right? But they need that, right? And they need that in a loving and a kind way. And there are certainly principles. Ephesians chapter 6, one of them talks about specifically how is it that we are to be teaching our kids and admonishing and disciplining them, right? Not out of frustration and not to cause them to become frustrated themselves, but as God would take us and would draw us along. Okay, so some things there. Beyond that, though, the fact that all of this repetition is here, I would like to just kind of take a little bit of a tangent here, and I want to submit to you that human beings, my experience being one, is that I tend to have a difficult time remembering things. Beyond that, if I'm sitting where you're sitting on any given Sunday or Wednesday night, there are times where I start to nod off, right? Or I start to think about something else, right? There's a sense in which not only are we talking about teaching, right? Not only are we talking about the repetition, but the repetition serves a very important purpose. And it's because, you know what? There are times where I'm not paying attention the first time you said it, and I need to hear it again. Right? Beyond that, I would just encourage you. This is something that I struggle with, and I continually try to make sure that I'm cognizant of and being deliberate about, is that when you're listening to God's Word, you're studying God's Word, acknowledge the fact that you're human and you're going to kind of drift a little bit, but you need to make sure that you're being as deliberate as possible and saying, you know what, I need to come back. You know, what is it that's being said? Right? That's the beauty of the repetition in Proverbs. If you happen to nod off through the first three chapters, right? Chapter 4 is going to give it to you all over again. Okay? And the Lord knows us. He knows that we are dust, right? So he gives it to us over and over again. This is the kindness of God and indeed the wisdom of God that he does this. Okay? So just some things that I've been considering as I've been looking at this myself. Okay? Beyond that, there are some things in here that just I'll real briefly touch on, and then we'll move on so that we're not here all night long. And those things are that when we talk about giving instruction, there's a very real sense in terms of teaching and what the Lord has for us, that we need to understand that there is an objectivity to wisdom. Okay? There's an objectivity to wisdom. What I mean by that is that when we start looking at what does it mean to gain wisdom? Well, we have to fear the Lord. Well, how do we fear the Lord? Well, we need to appraise him correctly. We need to acknowledge him for who he is and understand what he's like. Well, there's an objectivity that is innately contained in that statement. Okay? We cannot gain wisdom if we walk around or, you know, float around contemplating our navels thinking, you know, wow, I'm just going to come up with some kind of wisdom on my own. Well, you know what? You may come up with something that's remotely close to what the Bible says, but chances are you're fallen and you're not going to get very close at all. Okay? There is an objectivity to wisdom. Okay? That's why we teach. Okay? That's why we come in here and we say, here's what God's Word says about who he is. Okay? It's objective. God is like this. God hates sin. Okay? I should hate sin. Okay? God loves righteousness. I should love righteousness. Okay? So, I say all that just to say that there is a very objective reality when we are talking about wisdom. And I'll tell you what, beyond the objectivity, there is a practicality to wisdom. Proverbs, if you have read through any of it, you understand that, right? It is very clear. Do this. Don't do that. Run from this. Okay, so some things to kind of consider there, but I would encourage you, if you're a parent, you have been charged by God to share what God is like and who he is and his character and his nature and his doctrine and all these other things, his commands, all of those with your children on a regular basis, right? Exodus chapter 6, right? Talks about, you know, when we're walking by the road, when we're laying down, when we're whatever we're doing, right? There are certainly, I went to a conference, here's another tangent for you, I'm sorry, I went to a conference not long ago, and I was listening to the speaker, and he was talking about the fact that, There are teachable moments, and then there are non-teachable moments with your kids. And his whole thing was that not every moment is a teachable moment. And I understood what he was saying, but as I thought about it, I realized, at least from what I can tell, every interaction that I have with my children, I'm teaching them one thing or another. Right? Am I teaching them based on how I'm responding to them? Am I showing them, this is what the Lord is like? Or am I showing them, you know what? This is what Dad's like when he gets frustrated and he flies off the handle. Right? There is a very real sense in that you are always, always responsible for teaching. Okay? And we're all familiar with the term, or the phrase, right? That your actions speak louder than your words. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of those elements tonight, but that's true. You teach much more with your actions than you ever will with your own words. Okay? So, that's it. That's all I will harp on as far as your parents tonight, but consider these things, okay? There's one other thing that I'd like to draw out, and we're going to jump just a little bit, but it's a really, really great thing that I actually, was fortunate enough through some of the study that I did to recognize in this chapter. I want to talk a little bit about some of that teaching and what that looks like in a little bit more direct terms. And there's a distinction that I want to bring out to you. And we see it when we compare a couple of verses here in this chapter. Okay, so we look at this. If you look at verses 1 through 4, which we just read through, right? The whole tone of this, right? The whole force of this section is, you know, the Father. It's teaching. It's learning. It's I was taught. It's teaching. It's all these things. Okay, so that very much has to do with verbalizing. We're talking, right? We're having these discussions. Okay, but then I want to draw your attention to verse 11. Okay, if you jump over there to verse 11. Verse 11 says, I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. As far as I could tell, in the commentaries that I read as I was looking through this, everybody else saw this, and it was great for me. It was like, oh, great. You know, I love when they are able to bring those things out for me as well. But everybody touched on the fact that there is an important distinction to make between teaching in righteousness and leading in righteousness. Okay? Think about that. What happens when I teach in righteousness and then I don't lead in righteousness? Right? Aren't I essentially saying, do as I say, not as I do? Because I'm telling you to go down the righteous path and I'm going to go off over here in left field. There were a couple of things actually that stuck out to me as I was reading through this. One of them is the fact that Christians, if you are here not a Christian tonight, I'm not speaking to you. If you are a Christian tonight, I'm speaking to you. And I'm speaking to myself. We need to make sure that we are keeping in view the fact that the world is looking at us and that we have been bought and paid for with the blood of Christ. And what that means to us is that we are now no longer under the bondage of sin, right? We have life and we're to be living in that. Okay? So here's what that means. We should not be hypocritical. Right? When we say, this is what God has said, and I need to obey it, we shouldn't give the world any kind of basis for looking and saying, you know what? You guys talk about this, but you do that. There's a quote that I ran across. It was Bertrand Russell, which some of you may be familiar with, right? He was kind of actually a noted, brilliant guy. He was a mathematician and an author and a Nobel laureate, but he was a noted atheist and pretty aggressive about his atheism. But he made this comment, not particularly about Christians, but about human beings in general. And it's sad, and it should not be true of us. Here's what he said. He says, we have, in fact, two kinds of morality, side by side. One which we preach, but do not practice, and another which we practice, but seldom preach. Right? So, right? We should not have two kinds of morality. We should not have a morality that we talk about and we say, this is godly morality, and then we go and we don't do it. And I think it's actually very interesting how he puts this. He said, there's another which we practice but seldom preach. Think about that. Are you practicing things that you would be uncomfortable preaching? I know that as a Christian struggling in the world, this is an indictment on me. I would challenge us, though, Christians, that we live in tremendous grace and mercy, and we should walk in that. Okay? We should throw aside the sin that encumbers us, and we should walk according to what God has called us to. Beyond that, there's a quote that I came across in another book that happens to talk about this. And it's interesting. This is very much more specific to the parent and the child, but I think it's apt. It says, "It is a great matter for a parent if he is able to say to his grown son, 'I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, and I have led thee in right paths.' Teaching and leading are closely allied, but not identical. It is possible and common to have the first in large measure where the second is wanting. They are two elements which together make up a whole. With both, education in a family will go prosperously on. Where one is wanting, it will be halted and ineffectual. Many a parent who acquits himself well in the department of teaching his children fails miserably in the department of leading them in the right path. It is easy to tell another the right way, or easier to tell another the right way than to walk in it yourself. To lead your child in right paths implies that you go in them before him. Here lies the reason why so many parents practically fail to give their children a good education." This is convicting to me. I can't lie to you. I read this and I think, Lord, help me. And you know what? The Lord is good and he will help us. So I certainly don't want you to walk away feeling discouraged and downtrodden. I want you to be encouraged because God is a great God. He's the Almighty. And he is able to finish what he has started in each one of us. So trust in the Lord. Okay? Don't lean on your own understanding. Right? So, some things to consider there, that there is a very important distinction to make between teaching and leading. We need to be doing both. So, one kind of last subtopic here that just happens to be kind of sequentially here in this order, just because of the way that these verses happen to lay out. But really, this is, I think, one of the most important things we're going to talk about tonight, and it ties to several of the other things. All right, so first four verses we've talked about, this teaching and this exhortation to the son to get it and to keep it. Verse 5 says, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding." Okay? So if we look at this in the context of what we've seen in the first four verses, that we should be teaching these things, well, the next question really is, what is it that we're supposed to be teaching? What are we supposed to be communicating? Well, the next few verses talk about it. And they say, here's what we should be saying. We should be telling our children. We should be telling one another from the pulpit. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Have a proper fear of the Lord. Okay? Don't forget God's words. Don't swerve from them. Okay? Don't ignore them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Okay? Ties in a little bit later, we're going to talk about some of the effects of wisdom. Verse 7 is huge to me. And if you're going to commit one to memory, this would be one of them to do. It says here, "Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding." There are some translations that read, "Wisdom is the principal thing." Okay? There are others that say, I think it's the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, right? It's saying wisdom is, the idea there is that wisdom is the primary thing. It is the most important thing. It is the fundamental thing. Okay? I alluded earlier to Proverbs chapter 8. If you go and look at Proverbs chapter 8 in more depth, in your kind of, in your own time, we're not going to go into it tonight, but it talks about this, about a third of the way through, all the way almost through the end of the chapter. It lays out and it says that wisdom was the first of God's works. after he created all these things, was wisdom, right? Wisdom is this fundamental, primary thing. And indeed, it says wisdom is the principal thing. Well, what should that mean to us? Well, it certainly means that God values wisdom. So if we look at that in the context of what we've already seen tonight, should we value wisdom? Certainly, right? We must value wisdom. And why? Because God values wisdom. He says it's the principal thing. And not only that, but he says when you exercise wisdom, there are effects of that that end up as blessings to you. There was a few other things here. Matthew Henry, actually, of this verse said, it is the main matter and that which ought to be the chief and continual care of every man in this life. Other things which we are solicitous to get and keep are nothing to it. It is the whole of man. It is that which recommends us to God, which beautifies the soul, which enables us to answer the end of our creation, to live to some good purpose in the world, and to get to heaven at last. And therefore, it is the principal thing. Wisdom is all of these things to us, right? Certainly the wisdom of God, we can't even begin to go into that in all of its vastness tonight. But if you consider the wisdom of God and the fact that God's wisdom is foremost, and at all cost, that is what you should be getting. Some of these translations, where is it? In all you're getting, get wisdom, right? Where was that at? I forget where it is. It's in there somewhere, right? So in all of your getting, get wisdom, okay? What is this saying? Well, it's saying regardless of what else you get, regardless of all of the things that you seek to acquire, wisdom should be the foremost thing, right? So we're valuing wisdom. So I just want to present some questions to you that I have considered as I've looked over this. And that is, what does it mean to be seeking after wisdom? To be in all of my getting throughout my entire life, what does it mean that I should be foremost attempting to get wisdom? Well, it means that where am I spending my time? Am I spending my time in activities that are allowing me to grow in godly wisdom? Right? I understand the things of life come up and we all have responsibilities, but consider that. How are you spending your time, and are you spending that time seeking God's wisdom, right? To know him more. Where are you spending your money? Are you spending your money in ways that doesn't exhibit godly wisdom? Or are you spending your money in ways that exhibits godly wisdom and even seeks to gain more godly wisdom? Where are you expending your energies? Right? These are questions that I think we as believers, as we look at this, we're really forced to ask ourselves, and we're forced to answer. And by the grace of God, he helps us to understand these things about ourselves and to seek him wholeheartedly. But I would encourage you to consider some of these things. So it's supreme, it's principle. Beyond that, it actually kind of made me think of another passage where Jesus is talking, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And although there is this distinction here, we're of course talking specifically about wisdom and understanding, and then there's, you know, Christ, he's talking about the kingdom of God. I would submit to you that they're inseparable. We can't go in and say, well, the kingdom of God is devoid of wisdom, right? We can look at this and we can say, as we gain wisdom, we are indeed pursuing the kingdom of God, are we not? Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, Jesus is giving some parables here, and they're probably, I'm sure, familiar to you. But consider this, even Christ echoes this. And he says in verse 44 through 46, this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Okay, this is speaking to the value of wisdom, the value of seeking the things of God, and in this sense, very clearly, the kingdom of God. Okay. Beyond that, verse 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. Okay, so what are these speaking to? Well, they're speaking to the value of what God has for us. And are we esteeming those things with the same value that God puts on them? And if so, are we acting in a way that we're seeking to gain and obtain those things at the cost of everything else that we have? Our time, our material things. Just some things to contemplate, some things to consider. God's wisdom is high, and it is wonderful. I can tell you this, actually, as we are kind of moving on, that as a young man, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents are here tonight. They can attest to that. But as a young man, my secret prayer to the Lord was the same as that of Solomon. And it was, of all the things that you're going to give me, Lord, I would ask that you grant me wisdom. And I don't tell you that to tell you that I'm the wisest guy around, because I'm certainly not. That is not the case. However, I can tell you that God has preserved me through his wisdom, and that in spite of myself. God's wisdom and his care for us is unfathomable. And so I would encourage you, you know, of all the things you can ask for, at the top of the list should be wisdom. Okay? God is good, and he will give it to us. All right, so we say all that to say, right, that we're talking about teaching, we're talking about leading, making sure that our lives match the words that we're saying. And then what is it that we're actually teaching? We're teaching that God's wisdom is valuable above everything else. Okay, so that sums up the first of those three characteristics. Okay, we're going to have to move through the rest of these fairly quickly, but that's okay. All right, so the next one is wisdom requires response. Okay, wisdom requires response. So in light of everything that we've looked at, what should godly wisdom look like when we apply it to our lives? Well, we must be deliberate. We must actively seek it. We need to be receiving it. So when we hear these things, don't be the man who hardens his heart. Receive it. That is your proper response to hearing godly wisdom. It's to seek it, and it's to receive it. Beyond that, it's to keep it. It's to walk in it. It's to obey it. So, at a very high level, that's what it looks like. To take it one more level down and look at a little bit more practicality, I know that I quote people a lot because I don't have an original thought in my head. So, I rest on the shoulders of those greater than myself. So, one of these other quotes, and actually this is another from the Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He talks about one particular verse. And let's look at that verse first, and then I'm going to talk to you. I'll share that quote with you there. So verse 4 there says, lay hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands, and you will live. Where is it there? Okay, continuing on. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom. Okay? She will protect you. Love her. Wisdom is supreme. Where is it? I think actually it might be, you know what? I think it's chapter or verse 4. Some of you may have a translation in there that reads, and it talks about retaining wisdom in your heart. There's this whole idea that there's an admonition to us that part of our response must be that we take wisdom, we receive it, and then not only do we receive it, but we retain it. Of this, Henry says, except the word be hid in our hearts and lodged in the will and affections, it will not be retained. Let me read that again. I want you to listen to that. It says, except the word be hid in our hearts and lodged in the will and affections, it will not be retained. So think about that. So what we're saying here is we have this exhortation to take the word and to receive it and to retain it. Well, how is it that we're supposed to retain the word? There's probably a lot of different things that you could, you know, talk about, ways to do that, memorizing scripture, those kinds of things, all very good things. I would say that needs to even be taken a step further. We need to be in the word. We should be considering it, meditating on it. But not only that, this stuck with me, huge, right? It needs to be hidden in our hearts and lodged in our will and our affections. Okay, what do you think about when you hear the word lodged? Stuck. Won't come out, right? If you've had something lodged in your throat, right? These are things that are precisely that. They're stuck, right? And not only that, what are they stuck in? Well, they're stuck in my will. So here I have this will which is causing me to act and make choices and decisions and take action, right? So the word's got to be hidden in my heart, and now it's lodged in my will. So what is it that my will is always dealing with when it's going to make a decision? If I've lodged it in my heart, it's dealing with God's word, right? I'm making those decisions based on what does God's word say about this. Beyond that, I think it's interesting. You know, we talk about will, and there's a distinction between the will and then your affections. And certainly they're tied together. But your affections, those are the things that you hold dear to you, right? The things that you think about and you have affection for them. Is God's word hidden in our hearts such that it's what we desire and what we love and what we long for? I think he has some very good insight here as he talks about the fact that it has to be in our will and it has to be in our affections. And the only way that's going to happen is if we are being deliberate to make that happen. We're looking at the word and we're soaking it in. We're seeking the Lord and we're saying, Lord, make this, lodge this in my affections. Make this so that it is truly the thing that I love, so that I'm like-minded with you. Those are the things that we can do even more tangibly to make sure that our response to wisdom is the proper godly response. So, some words from Matthew Henry that certainly have stuck with me. A couple other things I'd like to talk about when we talk about response. And those things are that, you know, here we have this example of Solomon. He's talking to his son, and right, he's telling his son, Rehoboam, all these things. And the response that we have as hearers, I want to talk about it a little bit in that, you know, you think about this, right? Well, where did Solomon get everything he's sharing with Rehoboam? From David. Where did David get it? Jesse, right? Had to get it from somewhere, right? You can go back and look, and if you want to do this at another time, I just kind of was going back skimming through some of these things. If you want to look at a glimpse of what a young David looked like in terms of his understanding of sound teaching and the nature of God, you go back and look at 1 Samuel 17, 44 through 47. It's a pretty common passage that I'm sure you're probably familiar with once you would actually see it. And it's where he's facing Goliath. And if you recall what David does when he goes out to meet Goliath, he doesn't mince any words with him. He goes out and he pretty much tells him, you've offended the Lord God Almighty, and for that it's going to cost you your life, because the Lord is above all things. And you think about a very young man, David, right, who goes out and has the moxie, right, to say this to this guy who's, you know, 10 feet tall, right? David had a good understanding of the character and nature of God, right? He had received that, and he had responded well to it, okay? That's not to say that David didn't have shortcomings and struggles in his life. We all, I think, know what those looked like throughout the rest of his life, right? But he still belonged to the Lord, and he repented. Beyond that, right, you kind of now fast forward over here. The point that I want to make is that parents, you're teaching your children these things. You might be as faithful in these things as you possibly can be, but there is a responsibility on the part of the hearer to hear and retain and absorb and make these things their own. Okay? If you don't do that, you're really asking for a miracle, because if you're not teaching your kids these things, then, you know, what are you equipping them with? On the flip side, we serve a sovereign God, and he's over all things, right? And you know what? Every single one of us is very personally, truly, really responsible for the response that we make to God and the things that he's presented us with. The reason I give you that example is, if you go in and you look at Rehoboam, you can read a little bit of his story in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1 through 15. Actually, let's turn there for just a second. So I want to read you this. 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 15. I'm not going to read the whole thing. essentially what's going on here, right? Rehoboam has come. Solomon is no longer king. He's passed away, gone to be with the Lord. And Rehoboam now is king. Okay? So, essentially, I'll just kind of pick up here. Okay, so Rehoboam goes to Shechem. The Israelites have gone there to make him king. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returns to Egypt. So they sent Jeroboam, and he and the assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh load or labor and heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went. Okay, so Rehoboam, right? He's been taught. We see what Rehoboam's been taught. We're reading it right here. Okay? We know what he's been taught. So what he does is he goes and he says, okay. They replied, "If today you'll be a servant." Okay, let me jump down here. Okay. Rehoboam goes and he talks to the advisors that Solomon had. He says, "What should I do?" Well, they go in and they say, "Today, be to these people, go in and be a servant to them. Be favorable to them. And this will go well with you," right? Okay, so verse 8. "But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, 'What's your advice? How should we answer these people who say, lighten the yoke your father put on us?' The young men who had grown up with him replied, 'Tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Okay, so is Rehoboam exercising the kind of wisdom that he's been taught? No. He's going in and he's saying, yeah, you old guys tell me this. I'm going to go talk to my buddies. And they're going to say, puff your chest out and go and tell these guys who's boss. Right? He's not humbling himself. Certainly not before the Lord. Okay? And actually, things did not go terribly well for Rehoboam because of this and the decisions that he made. So I say all that to say, don't be a Rehoboam. Don't hear these things and respond poorly. Okay? Interesting thing, too, if you continue reading on there and you ever want to do a study in kind of the sovereignty and the providence of God and kind of multiple levels of causality, you continue reading in that section, and it actually goes in and talks about the fact that Rehoboam had done these sinful things. He'd made these choices in and of himself, and all of those things were done to accomplish the purposes of God that he had laid out beforehand. Interesting things. I can't tell you exactly how all that stuff works quite yet myself, but the Lord is good and he's over it. Amen? All right. So, don't be a Rehoboam, okay? Don't respond poorly. All right, last, because we are slowly running out of time here. Fortunately, there's not too much left here. And that is, the last section is that wisdom has particular effects. Okay, that's the other characteristic of wisdom. It has particular effects. Just a few of them here. We can kind of look at some of the rest of these verses here. Verse 6, do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Or some translations say she will preserve you. This is a wonderful thing to read, that when we exercise godly wisdom, that God is preserving us in that. Okay, I spoke to that a moment ago, just how I can testify to that in my own life, that God has preserved me. And certainly he's preserving us as we exercise wisdom. So beyond that, verse 8, esteem her and she will exalt you, embrace her and she will honor you. And then verse 9, she will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Verses 8 and 9, very much talking about when you exercise wisdom, you will be exalted. You'll be honored, right? You'll have a crown of grace put upon your head, okay? This is not to say, certainly, that we're, you know, heightening ourselves to, you know, any kind of exaltation that would be equal with the Lord, but this is the Lord saying, when you follow wisdom, I will be the one who lifts you up, because you're acting in wisdom. You're exercising the fear of the Lord, which encompasses humility. Right? These are the things. God has lifted those up who trust in him and follow him in his wisdom. Continuing on, verse 10, it says, "Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many." Well, we would certainly understand that this is not a definitive promise, in that if you do all these things, you will certainly live to be 110, right? We can see that. There are faithful believers who go to be with the Lord at very young ages, and the Lord's over that. But here's what this is saying, right? If you're exercising wisdom, you're not running around with the evildoers, right? You're not doing the things that God has said, don't do those, because they cause death. They cause destruction. Okay? This really also ties very closely back into God preserving those who exercise wisdom, right? This is very practical. Okay? This is not pie in the sky stuff that we're looking at here. Very much cause and effect, but of course we know who's causing those effects. Amen? Finally there in verses 11 and 12, he says, "I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble." Okay, so again, here we have this idea of unhindered steps, of the Lord leading our paths and making them straight. Does that mean that we're never going to have a hindrance in our path? No. Does that mean we're never going to go through a curvy or a rocky path that's just not perfectly laser straight? No. But certainly, doesn't it increase the likelihood that you're not out there making terrible decisions? Right? That you're exercising wisdom. You're saying, "Lord, what is it that you would have me to do?" And you know what, Lord? Even if it is hard, I can understand that you're going to take me through that trial. You're going to take me through those things, and you're going to sustain me, because you have up to this point, and you promise that you persevere, or you preserve those who love you. So, we have some wonderful, wonderful promises here from the Lord, and what that looks like when we exercise His wisdom. So, we're about out of time, which is great, because I'm about out of content. So we're going to summarize here. And just to kind of recap, right? So what did we talk about tonight? Well, we talked about several things. The first thing is we looked at godly wisdom, right? And you remember what we said about godly wisdom? Well, among other things, we talked about the fact that we're acknowledging God. We're not denying that He is. Beyond that, we're also acknowledging that He is the one who is sovereign over those things, and we are not. I'm not the Lord, and I'm not the one who has the prerogative to be able to make those kinds of decisions. I'm going in and I'm praising God correctly. I'm holding Him high, right? I'm keeping in mind Isaiah 6, and I'm looking at the Lord, and I'm having reverence for Him and saying, "Lord, You are the Almighty. You are the King." That's how we're exercising a godly fear. Beyond that, then we went in and we talked a bit about the fact that wisdom requires us to both teach as well as learn, right? We need to be teaching, we need to be learning, and beyond that, what is it that we need to be teaching? What is it that we need to be learning? We need to be teaching and learning the value of wisdom. And we understand that when we see what value God places on it in His own word. Beyond that, we see the response, which we just talked about. Brothers and sisters, let us be those who respond properly and live according to the things that we say. Let us lead what we teach so that we're not hypocrites. The world has enough of those, and we don't need to add to the hypocrisy. And finally, are the effects, right? And we saw those very clearly just a moment ago. Very practically, the Lord preserves those who follow Him in countless ways. So follow the Lord, seek wisdom, attain it at all costs. This is what the Lord would have us to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are humbled tonight. Lord, as we've looked into Your word and we have considered these things about You, Lord, as we consider, Lord, even now, how it is that we appraise You. Lord, how is it that we view You? Do we view You as who You are according to what Your word says? Lord, do we view You as high and lifted up and holy and righteous and loving and just? Lord, do we view You correctly? Lord, if so, then we certainly view ourselves much more correctly, Lord. And that is that you are the creator and we are the creation, Lord, and we rely wholly on you. Lord, please help us to have a godly fear. Lord, we want to be a wise people. So please, Lord, help us. Help us to have a godly fear. Help us to humble ourselves, Lord, to seek after your word, Lord, to have it lodged in our will and our affections. Lord, we love you and we trust you, and we know that we cannot do this without your Spirit working through us. So we ask you for that help now, Lord. Thank you for the time we've had tonight, and Lord, grant us safety as we go our ways tonight. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.